Right, we have now entered into the 18th lesson that we have tonight. And so tonight, actually, we will begin the 18th section. Well, tonight is our 18th lesson, but we're going to be turning our attention to a new section later on. We'll announce that at the time. But right now, we want to follow up on our lesson from last week and kind of wrap that up, and then we will begin a new section. It was 4 weeks ago that we began to examine the church's response to Gnosticism. We said that they had several responses. We said the first of those was a polemic response, and that was by Irenaeus and his treatise. And number two, we saw a doctrinal response by these various creeds that were written in response to these false teachings. Thirdly, we saw an ecclesiastical response of elevating the importance of certain churches. They said that because of the apostolic attachment to some of these churches, they kind of elevated those. And in the West, the only church that fit was the church in Rome. And so it began to be elevated as a church that was sort of a little bit higher in authority. And eventually we see what happened with that as time went on. Fourthly, there was another ecclesiastical response, and that was the self-designation of the church as the Catholic Church. In response to the various teachings of the Gnostics, the churches had a unity of doctrine, and it was found all over the empire among all of these churches, and so they referred to themselves as a Catholic church, in other words, a universal church. They were to be the same. You'd go to one, and you'd see the same doctrine in all of them. Then fifthly, there was a response of collating the New Testament scriptures, and we gave an embarrassingly brief overview of the collection of the Old Testament of the writings of the New Testament, and how these various individuals who collated these asked specific questions related to whether or not this truly was God-breathed material. And they put that together in what we now refer to as our New Testaments. Last week, we turned our attention to another issue that developed in the church during the second century, and that was the emergence of a movement known as Montanism. And so we want to kind of wrap up that discussion tonight. Montanism is named after its founder, Montanus. Montanus viewed himself as the conduit of the Holy Spirit. He liked to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete in reference to his New Testament Greek reference in the Gospels, as when Christ said the Paraclete, the Helper, would come, or the Comforter. Paraclete simply means one coming alongside of you. Right? He was a self-proclaimed prophet. He proclaimed that he was giving new revelation to the Christian church. There are some of his biographers that refer to his prophecies as not necessarily new, not necessarily unorthodox, although some would disagree with that, but the fact that he could give prophecy and that he could give new revelation was troubling enough. He was accompanied by two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maxilla. We referenced those two women. And the three of them viewed themselves as the unequivocal mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. And so they would come and they would present themselves and they would go through just all kinds of fantastical, elaborate ecstasies and presenting themselves as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into a little bit of that later by one historian, Eusebius. Montanus and his two associates believed themselves to be the fulfillment of the passages in John's Gospel describing the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. We mentioned that last week. We read those passages in John 14 and 16 where Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come. And they believed that they were that fulfillment of that prophecy, that the prophecy of the Holy Spirit coming, the Holy Spirit did not come at Pentecost and had not been present among them in any type of real influence until Montanus and his two fellow apprentices, Priscilla and Maxilla. They referred to their movement as the new prophecy, quote unquote, new prophecy. That's what they referred to themselves as. Eusebius says this, we quoted this last week, we'll give a later, longer quote from Eusebius, but he said this, quote, "And he," referring to Montanus, "and he became beside himself and being suddenly in a sort of frenzy and ecstasy, he raved and began to babble and utter strange things. And then he goes on. We'll mention even some more. Montanism has another pillar in its foundation that undergirded it, and that was an extreme asceticism. We mentioned that last week. They believed in no marriage. If you were married and a spouse did die, then you did not remarry. They had very strict restrictions on marriage and what could take place in that marriage. So very extreme asceticism. They believed in fasting. They fasted often, and that was prolonged. They believed in the veiling of virgins. They also eagerly embraced persecution, that they would, if there was persecution, they would run towards. So extreme asceticism was another pillar in their foundation. They also had an odd view of the Trinity, not all of them entirely unorthodox, but in this aspect they were. And we'll talk a little bit about that later as well. They believed that the Old Testament portrayed the age of God the Father, that the New Testament portrayed the age of God the Son, and that now, with Montanus and his two prophetesses, now is the age of God the Holy Spirit. And this was, that's how, that was kind of their manifestation of their view of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And eventually the churches condemned and excommunicated these Montanists from their churches. Needham, in his volume related to church history, suggests six reasons for this. We got into two of them last week, and we'll finish this up tonight. The first of these is this. The churches, the Catholic churches, the true churches, were highly skeptical and distrustful regarding the prophecies, the visions, the speaking in tongues, and the overall ecstatic and generally dramatic experiences of the Montanists. Just as we would if we saw a group, not necessarily a group that might be a little bit more lively, right? But a group that just went, it was like they were letting themselves go into a frenzy. We would look suspiciously at that, that this is not something we would think that, you know, Christians would be engaging in. And so for that reason, one of the reasons that they were excommunicated and dismissed from the churches. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. One thing we mentioned last week is that this is why we believe, maybe not one reason, but one for us to consider, right, related to the ongoing work of the Spirit in these, what we would call the supernatural giftings, right, of speaking in tongues, speaking in languages we've never studied, speaking in any kind of a tongue, the prophesying, giving new revelation. We believe that those have ceased. We as a confessional assembly believe that what we would call cessationism, that these gifts have ceased, and we now have the full revelation in God's Word for us. And because now you have this coming up of these Montanists, the churches look strangely at that because this is something they had not experienced in the last, 100 or so years, because those gifts, we believe, had died out. Again, I know that people will disagree with that, but at least not in this group, but I know that people listening may disagree with that, but I believe that that is at least one observation we should take seriously, that this was something new to them, and so it was strange to them, that they hadn't seen this before. All right. The second reason that Needham suggests for the excommunication of these believers was that the churches rejected the claim that Montanus, Priscilla, and Maximilla were truly indwelt by the Paraclete in fulfillment of Jesus' statements in John 14 and 16. That, in other words, and if I can use this colloquialism, they did not have the corner on the market for being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit came and indwelled all believers, and we believe that at conversion, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells all believers. Montanus and his associates were the mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit, or they weren't. Right? Were they or were they not? Well, obviously the church has determined that Montanus and his associates were not the special mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, and that his interpretation of the fulfillment of Christ's words in John's gospel was inaccurate and, to use Needham's words, self-serving. Okay. And I think honestly, I think if we just will look at some of what we even see in our day, just how self-serving is some of this. And you just kind of see the lifestyles of some of these individuals who proclaim these things, and you just have to wonder, is this really true, or is this something just for their own benefit? And probably the most important factor in this was this, that the new prophecies of Montanus seemed to run contrary to the settled apostolic teaching that was being collected by the church at the time. Either God's word was settled and there's no further revelation, or it wasn't. And so we look at God's word and we see at the end of the apostolic age that we're to build on the foundation of the apostles. When Jesus said, we build on this foundation. And it's not the foundation of the apostles. It's the foundation of what? Of what the apostles taught, what they believed, what they wrote. All right. And so we build on that foundation, and either it's completed or it's not. And so if we believe in a further revelation, we just take that revelation and we can kind of tack it on to the end of Revelation, right? But we don't. How can you have a final canon containing God's complete revelation if there's continuous revelation still coming from individuals, including Montanus? So that brings us to third. It's kind of new material tonight. This is the third reason that Needham suggests that these Montanists and the whole movement was rejected. Number three. The Montanist movement was greatly injured by the fact that many of their prophecies simply did not come true. Lots and lots of prophecies they didn't come true. Maximilla historically, and they have a record of her prophecy, historically failed when she prophesied that after her, there would be no more prophecies, but that the end would come. So she was the last prophet in her prophetic words. Well, in AD 179, Maximilla was, her earthly body was no more, right? And she died. And God's final judgment had not come. And so the believability of the movement was very damaged. As we see in modern prophecies. Modern prophecy, people say, well, Jesus is coming at this time, Jesus is coming at that time. Then, you know, the boy that cried wolf, right? Right? So it's not coming. I remember early in my Christian life in the late 70s when the European Union was starting to get pulled together and countries were added to it, and we'd have three and there were four and there were five and there were six. And I remember hearing and believing that when the 10th one came, that was going to be the 10 horns of Revelation, and Jesus was going to come. Revelation, tribulation would set in, and then, so as a young believer, I was very much, oh man, I better get right because it's coming soon. Well, we need to be right because we need to be like the five wise virgins. You know, we don't know when he's coming. And of course, it's anecdotal because we all know all the stories of various individuals who have prophesied Jesus is coming. And that was a sort of a death knell to the Montanists as well. The fourth suggestion that Needham makes is this, that the Montanist prophets were denounced for their loss of control while under the influence of the Spirit. And the Spirit is in scare quotes, because this is not the Spirit's work, right? They lost control. They had no control of their minds, they were saying, no control of their bodies. They would flop around, no control of what they would say. It just happened. It just came out. And I have a quote here. This is the longer quote from Eusebius. So I just thought I'd give it to you. And Eusebius, we'll talk about him because he's a later historian. So we'll talk about him later. But this is what he did. He said, Eusebius quoted one church leader as having said this. These are not Eusebius's words. He's writing it historically, which is a quotation of another church leader describing these Montanists and what they did. He said this. Quote, by the careful application of a cunning method, the devil brought about the ruin of the disobedient. He, the devil, secretly excited and inflamed the minds of those who are not open to the true faith, raising up two companions of Montanus, two women whom he filled with his false spirit, so that they babbled madly in a disorderly and wild way, like Montanus himself. So they're just copying Montanus. This arrogant, and continuing the quote, this arrogant spirit taught them, in other words, the arrogant spirit, the spirit of Satan, demonic spirits, this arrogant demonic spirit taught them to despise the whole unified church, the Catholic Church, throughout the world, because the church refused to welcome or honor the spirit of false prophecy. For the Christians of Asia Minor had come together many times to investigate the recent prophetic utterances and pronounce them blasphemous, rejecting the movement as heresy. And then at last, the church threw out those who followed this error and excommunicated them. And he mentions Asia Minor. This was sort of the central base. This was the flagship church of this movement was in Phrygia. In fact, I think I mentioned last week that it was also not just called Montanism, but the Phrygianism as well, because it came from that area. Continuing with Eusebius' quote, continuing, the false prophet speaks in a state of abnormal ecstasy. Ecstasy meaning you're outside yourself, all right? The false prophet speaks in a state of abnormal ecstasy, after which all restraint is entirely cast aside. As we have already said, he begins with a blank mind, the spirit of Satan's spirit. He, Satan, his demons, he begins with a blank mind, which he himself chooses, and ends up with a complete loss of mental self-control. But the Montanists cannot point to a single one of the Old or New Testament prophets who were moved by the Spirit in this way. And I end my quote there. So think of any Old Testament prophet or any New Testament prophet who prophesied in a way where he was just outside himself and this and just sort of raved and babbled and did all kinds of crazy things. And yet if we I don't know where you get your news, or if you get your news from a magazine or a newspaper or online, and you see news of recent movements of the Spirit in certain segments of the world, whether it's in Georgia or in New York or in California, and you hear of just uncontrollable laughter. I know you've all heard of that, where people just sort of uncontrollably, they can't help it. They're just dancing. Everywhere you go, there's people are dancing, waving flags or waving banners. And while trying to be, kind to individuals who maybe get swept up in some of this, I have the harshest words of condemnation for people who lead in such a way. And who are blind leaders of the blind, and make these poor souls, twice as fit for hell than they are themselves. And so I try to qualify my statements in that way to see these individuals. And I know dear people who get caught up in some of these things, and we pray for them that they will see the light and move out of such a movement. The fifth suggestion that Needham gives for the excommunication of these Montanists is this. The Montanists themselves censured the Christians as being unspiritual. Right? So they're saying that, they're unspiritual. They believe themselves to be the spiritual people and that the Christians in the churches were carnal. In fact, the anecdote is, and I don't know how true this is, but the historians write this, that the churches, the true churches of Christ, looked upon these Montanists as spiritual drunkards. Right? They were inebriated with whatever, maybe not literally, but at least mentally inebriated, and had no control of themselves. While the Montanists looked at the other churches as spiritually dead, so they looked at them as corpses because they didn't go into a frenzy. So that was another reason that they were finally just dismissed. And then sixthly, this is the last of Needham's suggestions for their dismissal. A minority of the Montanists were modalists in their view of the Trinity. I'll discuss that in a moment. They did not see God as one divine essence existing in three persons, but rather one God acting in three different ways. This heresy is also known, there was an earlier movement called monarchianism, which is also modalism. Modalism views God, and I think we've discussed this before, he sees God as one person, but acting in three different ways. Like, I'm one person, but I'm also a father, I'm also a son, I'm also a husband, so I express myself in three ways. That's modalism, and it's heresy. It's been denounced by the Christian Church as heresy. Later on in the 3rd century, which we may touch on Sabellius in a little bit, but probably not much, there was a theologian named Sabellius. He also embraced monarchianism and modalism. So sometimes it could be called monarchianism, montanism, could be called Sabellianism. But even though there were just a few, as a minority of the montanists that believed this, it was enough to give them that reputation of being modalists as well in their thinking. All right, so those are the 6 suggestions that Needham gives for the excommunication of these Montanists. And even though there may be some today in what we would reference as possibly the Pentecostal movement or the Charismatic movement, they may look back on the Montanists as sort of their ancestors, sort of the foundation of their... I would hope that if they know enough about history, they wouldn't want to do that, because there's enough in the Montanists that you don't really want to attach yourself to them, other than just one bit of being in a frenzy. All right. So that wraps up Montanism tonight. So we want to turn our attention to another topic tonight, and that is this, and that is Christianity in Africa. And this is just part one. There'll be a number of parts to this. We have been dealing with Christianity in pretty much what we would consider Asia Minor, maybe touched over a little bit in Europe when we touched about on Gaul and Irenaeus and those that were persecuted in what we would call now modern day France. And we've talked about Rome, we've talked about Antioch in Syria, but we haven't touched the church in Africa. So we're going to kind of turn our attention to the church in Africa. When we speak of Africa, I want us to think of this, at least during the days of the Roman Empire. So when we think of Africa, most of us, when we think of Africa, we think of Africa, right? When we think of Africa during the days of the Roman Empire, we're basically referring to the northern Africa along the Mediterranean shore, that Mediterranean coast. So that northern area north of the Sahara. So we're not talking about the Sahara or sub-Saharan Africa. We're talking about that northern area. There were 2 cities that kind of prevailed in importance in that northern area in Africa during the days of the Roman Empire and early Christianity. Those 2 cities were Alexandria and Carthage. And so in our study of African Christianity, or Christianity in Africa, as I like to refer to it, we're going to talk about those 2 cities, and we're going to talk about various individuals who were influencers in the Christian church in those 2 cities. So we're going to begin with Alexandria, all right? That was the more important of the 2. Outside of Rome, of course, Rome was the most important of that of the area of church Christianity early on. Outside of Rome, the 2nd city that would be the most important historically would be the church in Alexandria, or that the city of Alexandria. The city of Rome was considered the religious, political capital of the empire. That was the main influence of religion, influence of politics would be in Rome. While Alexandria was considered the cultural and intellectual capital of the empire. So if we're looking for church scholars, church writers of influence, the great library of Alexandria that we all know, that's Alexandria. That's where we turn to see that center of learning, as it were. It was a center of all things art, science, and philosophy. We know that the Greeks had a great influence in Athens and in Greece, Sparta, things of that nature. But in Alexandria, you had this great influence of art and science, and particularly philosophy and intellectualism. It was intensely Hellenistic. We talked about Hellenism earlier, right? That you had all these individuals who, even though they were citizens of the Roman Empire, They were greatly influenced by Greece and by Greek philosophy and Greek culture. So they all spoke Greek, right? They had Greek influences, and it was a lot of Jews lived there as well, a large Jewish population in Alexandria. We all know that it was in Alexandria several hundred years earlier that in a desire to give these Greek-speaking Jews a copy of their Hebrew Bibles in a language they could read, they brought together these scholars and they put together what we know as the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And so over the years, they got this all together and wrote a Greek copy of the Old Testament for these Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria. And of course, we have many, many more volumes. So you had that. If you would, one passage of Scripture to turn to, if you would, tonight. And this is sort of our only biblical reference to Alexandria that we have. If you would, please turn to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to pick up our reading of verse 24. Acts 18 and verse 24. Just a little bit of history about one individual. Acts 18, picking up at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now how much do we know just off the top of our heads about Apollos? We know that he was very intelligent. He was well educated, very well schooled. His speech was very eloquent. He's from Alexandria, and Alexandria was that center of education, knowledge, and philosophy. Continuing in Acts, here's what we know about him. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So he did have some flaws, but he was well educated, eloquent, taught accurately the things of Christ, although he needed a little help in some areas. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, this is a different Priscilla, by the way, I think you all know that. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so an eloquent man from Alexandria could take his Old Testament, open it up, and say, you see this Messiah here in Isaiah? That's Jesus of Nazareth. You see this Jesus? You see all these types? This is Jesus of Nazareth. And so a great eloquent man. Unfortunately, that's really about all we know about the founding of Christianity or the blooming of Christianity in Alexandria. We just don't know much about it. We just know that it became a great spot, a sort of a flagship church. Some have suggested that Christian influence in Alexandria began with Hellenistic Jews who had become Christians and lived in Alexandria. Maybe. We don't know. We just don't know. So there are some speculations. We also know that Gnosticism was very strong in Alexandria. In fact, Valentinus, you remember that name? Valentinus, he was the founder of a particular strand of Gnosticism that Irenaeus condemned in his book, came from Alexandria. And so you have this very strong influence of Gnosticism, but also a very strong Christian influence there as well. We want to talk about a couple of people that came from Alexandria. And I don't know how much time we're going to have tonight, but we're going to speak on about two of them. The first of these is Clement of Alexandria. We call him Clement of Alexandria to distinguish him from an earlier Clement of Rome. We talked about him in some earlier lessons. He was the one that came, I believe, after Polycarp in the church in Rome, was Clement of Rome. He, Clement of Alexandria, was an adult convert to Christianity. He had labored during the later half of the second century. Tradition says that he died in Asia Minor in AD 215. So his labor, as you might, like I said, it was later on in the later days of the second century. There are three important works that he left behind. There's no doubt he wrote much, a prolific writer. We have access to three of these. And again, if you are a history buff and you like to read, these are all available, PDF, online. Just type it in and you'll have access and you can read it all. The first of these is a volume entitled, in English, remember, this is in English, he wrote it in Greek, but this is in English, Exhortation to the Greeks. That's the first one. This work, as the title suggests, Exhortation to the Greeks, is an exhortation to the pagans in Greece to adopt Christianity. And within it, Clement shows his prowess in knowing Greek philosophy with his extensive knowledge of pagan mythology, which he mentions in this volume. In the English PDF form that I had, it is 44 pages long. It is a tract, in a sense, encouraging someone to come to faith in Christ. That's the whole point of this exhortation, to get someone to believe in Jesus. So imagine a gospel tract that you might have in your hand that's 44 pages long, to encourage an individual to come to faith in Christ, right? And while I kind of smile at the 44 pages, I do look askant at some of these that are like, you know, 2-3 paragraphs long about how to come to faith in Christ. I think that's the problem on the other end. But to have a volume in your hand of any length, of any substance to hand someone, this would be something like that. That was this individual to come to faith in Christ. The second volume, and I can cover this in just a minute or two, is entitled, in English, it's called The Tutor. The Tutor. This was a sequel to that first volume of Exhortation to the Greeks. And basically, The Tutor is a kind of a primer for the training of new converts to Christianity. So think of it this way. You have a tract to bring someone to faith in Christ. That person comes to faith in Christ, and now you have this volume, which is a primer, to how to live a Christian life, how to walk in faith. It's lengthy. That's even lengthier a volume, as you might imagine. And Clement encourages Christians to live a simple lifestyle. In fact, as you read it, the idea there is to live simplistically, not flamboyant, but just a simple, predictable Christian life, not living in poverty, but not living in lavish luxury, but as, you know, the Bible writer says, not poverty nor riches, but in that simple faith and walking in Christ. And then next week, we will get to the third writing, and we'll discuss that next week. Okay? So those are those first two volumes. And then after that, we'll look at a second individual, a little bit more controversial individual by the name of Origen. So if you want to kind of get up a little bit ahead of speed here, look up Origen, and you'll say, ooh, okay, Origen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless in these things. We do our best to represent clearly and accurately what we understand history to teach us. And we pray that where we have fallen afoul and astray of that, you would give us guidance. And we pray that you would gain the glory and all the honor in what we discuss related to our own history as believers. Bless in our time to follow in prayer, and we carefully ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray it. Amen.